It's good to be here this evening. We're turning to the Old Testament. That's rare for me, by the way, in the Old Testament. I've looked at verses in the Old Testament, the Gospel. I was trying to rack my mind as to when I'd ever taught from the Old Testament. It's very, very rarely. And I was just saying earlier to a brother here that I suppose I'd like to thank you, actually, for getting me interested in subjects I normally wouldn't be. And all the Word of God is good for us. I know there's one man, a big preacher in America. Somebody was saying that at the weekend there was 12,000 supposedly in his church. He's a faithful preacher, John MacArthur, but he only ever preaches for the New Testament. But what he does is he uses the Old Testament very much as illustration. So I'm going to justify myself a wee bit. It's not the right thing to do. But anyway, Habakkuk. I've enjoyed some of this book, and there'll be a bit of introduction. And I know that you've done other minor prophets, and I'm near the end, so hopefully there'll be a brief introduction before we get down to some of the things that are in this text. What I intend to do tonight is read chapter 1, and then it might be a big ask, but next week cover chapter 2 and 3. And there's some of the things in chapter 2 that I feel we won't need to spend a lot of time on in the detail, but chapter 1, I think, gives us an insight into the man himself, and into his concerns, and his prayer, and the answer that the Lord gives. And I think it's interesting for us tonight. Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. By the way, I think that is the title one. In Hebrew, there's no Habakkuk at the start as we get in our authorised Bible here. The title, but the title of the book is The Burden Which Habakkuk the Prophet Did See. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention, and therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously. Perhaps I should have given a different intonation. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall suck up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this as power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And we're sure that God will bless to us this evening the reading of his word. Habakkuk. As I said, my knowledge of the Old Testament isn't as good as it should be, and it isn't a good thing, but I've enjoyed looking into this man and his burden, and particularly the verses that we've read together this evening. I've been thinking about them, particularly this week. And one of the interesting things about the man is his name. He's an embracer. And I think what you'll find is, as you read these books, it's not the embraces that you were receiving. I think they're just back from a long voyage. He was an embracer, I think, of God. An embracer of God's will. And that is the outcome of the book. If you go on to the very end, you get that wonderful part of a psalm. It really is a psalm. If you go to the very end of this book, which some have put into song, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So this man was to receive some very hard things from the Lord and difficult to understand, and he couldn't really appreciate what the Lord was saying to him. But he's coming to the Lord, and his attitude is one of faith. And I think that's what we see right through this book. That's one of the biggest things that we should grasp from this book. And the key verse really is the one that's quoted three times in the New Testament. And it's in chapter 2. And if you look at the verse, you'll see it in verse 4. But the just, or the righteous, shall live by his faith. Habakkuk lived by his faith. When it's quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted this way, the just shall live by faith. And it's expanded in the New Testament in a sense. And that's the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And if you're wondering whether you think it should be reliable, when it differs from what we read in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, in the Authorised Bible, when it's quoted in the New, all you have to understand is that when a New Testament writer quotes it, or when the Lord quotes it, you know it's the truth. And it's reliable. There's a lot of theologians that place a bit of doubt on the Greek version of the Old Testament, but you've got to remember that we have a lot of translations available to us today. And here's one thing that is very handy. When you're reading the Old Testament scriptures and struggling to get a grasp of what the verse is saying, a new translation can be a big help to you. And whether it's the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, particularly the TNIV, I think, is probably one of the most reliable, dynamic equivalence versions, which is closer to what we would call the version that we have here, which is direct equivalent to the text. I think it is very helpful in a lot of instances. And reading these passages, I can assure you that one of the best helps that I have in understanding it is to look at the other translations. I don't agree with them in every place with the way that they translate, and sometimes the context will give you a big help to see exactly what is being said. But anyway, that to the side. Obviously this man is a minor prophet, and you know that minor just means he's one of the smaller books as a prophet. He's not one of the bigger books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and these so-called major prophets. He's one of the minor ones. And there's no genealogy given of this man. You know, trying to place exactly where he comes within the kings of Judah is quite difficult. And you might say, well, you've had a big help because John Riddle's just covered it in the Believer's magazine. Now, wasn't that handy? No. The thing about it is, he will tell you that that's where they think this man, when he lived, and they think this is when he prophesied. But it was obviously before the captivity. Because it's obvious as we read these verses we've read together, the Lord's answer to him is, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're going to come in judgment. And that is obviously before the captivity. And many would put Habakkuk's message around King Jehoiakim, which is near the very end of the Judah kings. Now, I've said that it's pre-exile. Now, Jehoiakim's reign was marked by a lot of evil. And the sad thing is that I think I read that three of these kings at least, in fact, the four of them were all related to Josiah. Three of them were his sons that were kings after him. That was unique in that time. But what happened was, the first man that reigned after Josiah, who was a good king, The first son that reigned, he was evil before the Lord. An Egyptian king, after 3 months, deposed him. And then a man came to reign for 11 months, and I think that was Jehoiakim here. And then there was another after him for 3 months. And then what happened was the Chaldean king then replaced him after 3 months with his uncle. And it was a very turbulent time in Judah's history, around the time that Jehoiakim was reigning. But he was an evil man, and you can detect that from Habakkuk's problem with all the conditions all around him, that he was grieved at it all. So it's just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and his captivity, and it's around 609-598 BC, if that means anything to you whatsoever. Sometimes it's difficult for me to see that 598 BC is closer to us than the one that's further away, you know, when you're leading up to Christ and then after Christ. But anyway, he was contemporary. This is interesting. He was contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel, these two men went into the captivity. He was contemporary with them and with Zephaniah. I know we've covered Zephaniah already, but he would have lived around that time. The conditions in Judah externally, as far as the nation was concerned, their place in the world at that time, they were really under Syrian threat and sway. And the king was really just a vassal for the Assyrian king. You remember that Manasseh beforehand had been deposed, the king of Judah at that time, and you understand there was the kingdom of Israel and of Judah. Well, Israel had been conquered long before this. And then Manasseh was king in Judah later on, and the Assyrian king took him away into captivity. Then he put him back into the place, but he put him back really to be his vassal, his envoy, to serve him really in Judah. But the interesting thing is that very much these kings in that place, as long as they kept the peace and they weren't rebellious, religiously they could practice however way they wanted. And that's why a man like Josiah could be the king that he was, for instance. That he could serve the Lord and seek to guide the nation in the right ways. Anyway, he was more or less a puppet Judah king, Jehoiakim. But anyway, after that, what we should think about is what Judah was like spiritually. Because that's the important thing. This is the thing that really consumed Habakkuk. It was what he couldn't get over. The conditions that prevailed all around him. They were basically apostate. Now, you might wonder what apostate or apostasy is. What it basically means is that they knew the truth of God. They knew what was right, but they decided against it and rejected God and went against him. Now, you read of people in the New Testament that were there when Christ was there, and they were apostate in character too. The priests, for instance. The Pharisees, some of them. John 12 will tell you that they believed in him, the Lord, but they would not receive him. They loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. You remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord, he said, we know, I think he's speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin basically, we know that you're a teacher come from God. They knew it, but they would not receive him. Now the interesting thing is in John 1, of course, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But before that, it says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world knew him not. Now, you think of the world at large, and you think of the Roman authorities, and you think of Pilate that crucified him. In a sense, he wouldn't have been responsible for knowing who he was, but his own people should have known. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what you get is this idea of apostasy. In that they know the truth, but they reject it. They don't want it. It doesn't suit them to have it, even though they know it's true. Well, that would have been the conditions that he lived in, because they knew the blessing of God under Josiah, this people, this man's father. And then they reject it after he's gone. They set aside everything that they had known, and the blessing that they had known under his reign, and they decide to go after evil practices and idolatry and all the rest. And the conditions are set out before us here, and this is what Habakkuk's particularly perturbed about. And you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that the wrath of the Lord was against them, it says, and it was against his people, and there was no remedy, and he brought the king of Babylon against them. So basically, what the scripture was telling us, that as far as the Lord was concerned, there was nothing else to be done to this people apart from judgment. And that's the situation they were in at this time. And Habakkuk doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know that the Lord is going to do what he is going to do. And we read of it in this chapter here. Anyway. Chapter 1, faith and genuine concern. That's how I thought of this chapter. And this is the burden of Habakkuk. Chapter 2, faith and difficult details. You know, sometimes the difficulty for appreciating what the Lord is going to do is in the detail of it all. And the Lord spells out the detail of it in chapter 2. And that is the vision. It's not the burden so much there, it's the vision that Habakkuk receives. The words are similar, they might have a similar idea, but there's a slight difference in them. In chapter 3, you have faith and fearful praise. He still has a fear of the Lord, and he trembles at what the Lord is going to do. But you know, there's praise in his heart for the Lord. He has an understanding of his God, this man. We'll see that in chapter 1 when we come to it. And that is basically not so much the vision, the burden, the vision, but it's the song. It's really a psalm, the last chapter. Isn't that interesting? Some would say that this one might be a hint, and it's in one of the apocryphal books, the other books that were written around the time that the Old Testament books were known, and they suggest it was a Levite, but we don't know that for certain. There might be a hint of that in the final chapter, because we know that the Levites were, some of them were singers that composed songs, and that might be the case here. Anyway, we want to get down to detail here. The burden of Habakkuk's. Isn't it interesting that this man is coming to the Lord and his cry unto the Lord is why? Why Lord? Why this? Why these conditions? And really saying, why do you allow all this evil to come upon among the people? Among the people. Why all this evil and wickedness among the people? He's seen the Lord is allowing it. But you know, after he gets the answer, it's why, Lord, do you allow these evil people to punish your people? And that's his great difficulty in this passage that we've read from tonight. And his mind is full of whys to the Lord. What's the answer to all this? You could say we live in similar days than we do. And we'll come down to that in a wee while. Anyway. Why? Why? There's a couple of things I want to touch on just before we get down to the detail here. Asking the Lord why. You know, this man here, he says, thou wilt not say, thou wilt not hear. Why are you like that, Lord? As far as my prayers, where's the answer to all this? Why? You know, I was thinking in experience, sometimes a why to the Lord can be for the wrong reason. Can be for the wrong reason. Now, I believe this man was doing it for the right reason, but it can be for the wrong reason. You see, if our cries of why to the Lord and questioning what we see all around us and what we experience even amongst the Lord's people, very often it can come from deeper inside our own hearts, and the problem can be within our own souls. You know, if the result of it is a deeper seated personal unhappiness, sometimes it's with ourselves and our own spiritual state. Or there might be some evidence of backsliding that we're afraid to admit to ourselves in our own lives. A lack of enjoyment of spiritual things, some kind of coldness or hardening of our own hearts. The result of asking why can be disastrous for us. It can be. Because we won't get the answer that we want. We won't get it. And what is really required in that case is personal repentance on our part. It's more, why am I the way that I am? Why am I thinking in this way? Why do I don't find enjoyment in spiritual things? You ask yourself that question if the assembly, the local church, somewhere becomes irksome to you and a problem. And very often you'll find the answer within yourself. But that's not the reason why this man is asking why. You see, why he's asking why for the right reasons. He's asking with a desire for the Lord's glory. with a desire for the best for the people of God. That's what he wants. He wants the best for his people. He wants to get rid of all this wickedness that's all around. He wants to see a return to things that he knows will bring worship to the Lord. That's what's on his mind, you see. And there's no problem with asking why in these situations. He wants to settle a troubled soul. He's trusting in the Lord, but he's struggling. You know, we're all like that sometimes. We can trust in the Lord and we know who the Lord is, but it's a struggle sometimes just to understand what it is that we should be engaged in. What the problems are all around us. You know, there's a lot of questions we might have. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord for answers in these situations. The result he wants is to, and what we should be wanting, is some contentment and acceptance of the Lord's will and to know God better. That should be the result of asking why. Knowing God. Some men have wrote a book, I've got a book at home called Knowing God, and I read, I don't know what age the teenagers are, or the early 20s or whatever they are here, but I've got a book at home, Knowing God, and just at the very start of it, there's a paragraph in the book, a whole page I think it is. I read down this paragraph of this, what one man had written about knowing God. And you know the thing that grabbed me, I can't remember the detail of it. Written at the bottom of it was C.H. Spurgeon, age 19. Now, I don't think for a moment that he really understood the detail of everything he said, but I'll tell you, he had some aspiration to get to know God. Habakkuk gets to know God better in this prophecy. Ask him why. Anyway, you know, we might question, we might despair, and we might look around us, struggle to find answers. We want his glory to be seen through his people and through his word. We want it to be revealed somehow in our own lives, and we find the difficulty with the conditions that prevail all around. But this man is no different. And I tell you, he comes almost to an end of himself in this. And perhaps there's a lesson in this for me, that if we were more burdened and concerned about the situation and conditions round about us, perhaps the Lord would move in our circumstances and show us something of his glory and what he's able to do. Because what the Lord says he's going to do is something that's wonderful, something that's awesome, if you like. It's amazing. You might think it's not in this passage, but it was to this man, because he couldn't believe it. The Lord said, you're not going to believe it, you won't believe it. And he struggled to believe it. And that was the case here for this man Habakkuk. But look at what he says, just a few of the details down this chapter I want to touch this evening, maybe draw a lesson out for us. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? That's a call for help. That's what that means. A call for help. And thou wilt not hear. Now he's speaking in language where he's struggling. He's at his wit's end. And he says these things out of a genuine heart, even though he knows that the Lord in heaven knows everything and hears everything. I think that's the spirit of this. And that's how he feels about it. That's how he feels about it. The Lord knows his heart. But listen to the next bit. Even cry unto thee out of violence. You know what was interesting? You've maybe got another translation here. And what this word means is shout. Cry. Shout and scream. The man can't get any louder in his appeal to the Lord to hear him about this situation. And he's talking about the violence that's all around. And he's really saying, Lord, Is this what you really want me to see all the time in my life? That I'm going to live my life in the midst of this? And what is my purpose going to be in it all? You know, here's a man that wants to live for the Lord, and perhaps he's surrounded by loads of people that don't. So what's God's purpose for him in this? And he says, and looks around him, and there are those that are violent around him. And he's asking why the Lord tolerates all this injustice and all this wrong. And you go down to chapter verse 4 and he says, justice never prevails. The law is paralyzed. It seems to be powerless. The wicked outnumber the righteous. Are you getting a parallel with our day? Mm-hmm. And you might say, well, it's no prevalent in my life particularly. But I tell you, you just need to go to any country where the law is just keeping a lid on things and see exactly how men are. And we have seen evidence of some of that violence in our country today, just the other week. Desperate violence. I'll tell you, anything that we might engage in, and don't think if you're young and here I'm getting at you, because I would have been the same at your age. If you're engaged in something, whether it's playing a game, that propagates this kind of violence, don't be under any delusion. Every single thing that we occupy our minds with has an effect upon us. And it dilutes the sin, makes it more acceptable. And you see the appeal of violence, particularly, he's particularly concerned with violence in this chapter. You see the appeal of violence to the younger generation when they're queuing up at supermarkets the length of a mile almost to buy the latest game that comes out that's full of it. And parents suddenly worried about it. You know, that doesn't transfer into the way we live our lives. Does it not? But it gets into your mind. And all of a sudden these terrible things that happen throughout the world just to kind of brush over you. You know, but then it means so much. Become used to them all. I tell you, Satan is busy in the minds of children, in the minds of society, in the minds of everybody, to try and persuade us that sin isn't quite as sinful as it really is. You beware of that. I mean, I'm saying that kindly to you. You might think, oh, I'm not really that, but what I have done is I went up the stair in my own house a couple of times and removed some things to the bin out of other rooms, only to find out afterwards they were borrowed from somebody at school. So I said, if you want to replace it, you give me the money to replace it. But you should know better. I'm not giving you the name. But what I'm saying this, and I'm very conscious, I'm telling you this, absolutely, I was no different at that age. But let me tell you, if somebody tells you that there's a problem with that, and you might switch off from it, just give it some thought. Think about it, discuss it with your parents. Ask them if there's any relevance in this for a believer, particularly if you're a Christian and you belong to the Lord. Because the filth that's in the world and the violence that prevails and all the rest of it, the way they talk, the way they think, if we become like them in that way, it's no long before the actions become all right too. And you might say, it'll never happen to me, and it might never. It might never. But that's how it starts. It starts in the way you think. Anyway, the Lord says to them, well, I'm going to sort this. Here's the first answer from verse 5. Then we've got 10 minutes to cover this chapter. And you know, I was considering going to the middle of chapter 2. This just isn't going to work. But anyway, the Lord says, I'm going to do something that you're going to be amazed at, that you're not going to believe. And the reason why Habakkuk's not going to believe this is because he doesn't think that anything like this could be possible. Doesn't think it could be possible. You know, the interesting thing is that this quotation that's used by Paul in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 13 is also used in the context where the Jews would never have thought it would have been possible. You know, I've used it in a gospel setting. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. And you can apply that to the audience that are listening to the gospel, that they might have an interest in it, they might wonder at it, they might be amazed at the love of God, but they just disregard it and they perish. But the context of that chapter is that Paul, if the Jews are rejecting the word of God, he's in the synagogue, he's going to go to the Gentiles. And that is something the Jew will never be able to believe. That God, their God, they suppose, was the God for the whole world. That had a love for the whole world, that he was interested in everybody. And that was something that was marvellous and wonderful. And that's what we have here. The Jews would never have believed that the Lord would use a Gentile nation to punish them in this way and almost wipe them out, as it were. The Lord wasn't going to wipe them out. In a sense, he was going to take them to Babylon to sift them, so he would get out of that a true remnant that would serve him and start again with them. But the same thing with the gospel with the Gentiles. It's just as wonderful. The Jews would never have believed it. It was the thing they struggled with most. In fact, it was hinted at in the Bible, the thing is, I disagreed with the man, but there might be something in it. That he thought that the increased persecution, the afflictions of Christ that were filled up in Paul's life, were particularly due to the fact that he revealed the mystery of Jew and Gentile together in the church, and the Jews would hate him for it. And I tell you, he had to face that persecution even amongst Jewish Christians too, who thought they were still above any Gentile that could ever be saved. It's a marvellous thing. So the Lord does that, and he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. And look at what they're like. Verse 6, that bitter and hasty nation. You know, the Lord knows exactly what they're like. He knows them better than Habakkuk does. And Habakkuk's worried about these people, and it's the Lord that reveals to him exactly what they're like. Ruthless and impetuous, bitter and hasty. That's how you could translate that. Which march through the breadth of the land, possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Look at the way that they'll steal and pillage. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Another translation who just hits the nail on the head. They're a law to themselves, and they promote their own honour. They're full of pride, these people. Their horses are swifter than leopards. You know, what a picture this is of what these men, this army that's coming, what's going to be like? There's no escape from this. The Lord has decreed. I mentioned that in 2 Chronicles 36. This was the Lord's decision. It was going to happen. Their horses are swifter than leopards. You know, the leopard, it stalks its prey. And at the very last, it's springing. It's so fast, the prey doesn't have time to move, and it's on top of it. That's the idea behind this. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. What's an evening wolf? An evening wolf is one that's run all day after its prey, and it's not quite got its prey yet. It's very hungry, it's desperate. And it'll never give up. It's absolutely relentless till it gets there. It can run down anything. The evening wolves. And the horsemen shall spread themselves, and the horsemen shall come from far. So you're the man that's in Jerusalem at the time, and you're standing on the ramparts, and you're looking out at this fold coming, and they're wider than you can imagine, and they fill the horizon all the way back. There's no end to them. And they shall fly as the eagle that hastes to prey. The eagle is swooping down on its prey. They shall come, verse 9, bent on violence. You know, this is what Habakkuk's looking at all around him amongst the people. People that have rejected God. Look at the way they're living. They're allowing themselves. And we'll tell you, these people are far worse. The Lord's painting the picture of exactly what these people are like. They'll gather the captivity as a sand. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. That wind that dries up everything. And that you want to escape from and shelter from. There's no escape from it. It lifts up the sand. They shall gather the captivity as a sand. Just as the way the wind gathers up the sand and gathers it into eddies or whatever it is, and makes new dunes. It tunnels it and funnels it into certain patterns. That's exactly what these men will be like. You'll be just like the sand before them, before the wind. They scoff at kings, no interest in authority. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They're not afraid of anybody. They'll deride every stronghold. You see the fortress, the walls of Jerusalem. The picture that's painted here is they're coming along, they'll keep up dust. They'll build up these ramparts and they'll just come right over the top. There'll be no stopping these people. In verse 11, then his mind shall change. You know, I wonder about that. Another translation says, then he shall sweep past like the wind. I don't think it's quite caught this when you look at what these words mean. You know what I think this is? I think this is a commentary perhaps on Nebuchadnezzar. There's a wee part, section of this last section, after all this picture of violence and unstoppable forces brought before us, that there will be the downfall of this people, pictured in one man, Nebuchadnezzar. It says, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Who does he offend? I think he offends God. And I think what we have before us is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know yourself, as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, if you go to Daniel, I think it's chapter 4, and I've just completely discarded my notes here. They're gone. But here it is here. Daniel chapter 4, he's puffed with pride, it says. After the captivity. He's been up to Jerusalem, he's sacked it, he's took back all the people, he's had 3 visits, and the final one he's completely sacked the place. And he takes all these people back, and he stands in the ramparts and looks over Babylon, and he says, look at this great Babylon that I have built. By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. It's all mine. It was me that did it. Before he had the words out of his mouth, the Lord judged him. Before he had the words out of his mouth. His power was his God. You remember the man that stood up in the Acts of the Apostles and thought he was God? He was smote inside him. He was eating inside of worms at that very moment. The man was brought down. In fact, Josephus even speaks about that. There's a bit of research for you to look into. Anyway, the words were hardly out of his mouth and the judgment was pronounced upon him. And within moments, it must have been within a day or so, the man's mind had completely gone. And he was eating grass like the cattle. And he became the beast that he was himself. Before he began to understand that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. I think that is a picture of that here. And the Lord has just put this in at the end of this, just to remind us that he is in control of the whole situation. A few minutes to cover this bit, and this is the most important bit. This is always happens. If you're a gospel preacher, make sure you don't leave the cross of Christ to 5 minutes at the end. I learned that mistake a long time ago. And it's not helpful sometimes when the most important part is Christ and Him crucified. Well, I made a mistake. The last part of this is probably the most important. What does Habakkuk say? He says, this is what we tend to do. And this is what Peter did as well in Matthew 16. We tend to think that we understand the law better than he knows himself. And this is what Habakkuk does here. And maybe you'd be like that, and I'd be like that sometimes, because you think, well, the law's bound to work in this way because I know him. You know, and he'll not do whatever. He'll not guide me to do this. He'll guide me in this way. And how wrong you are sometimes. And he says, art thou not from everlasting? Let's give you a picture as to how he knows his God. You're from everlasting, O Lord, my God. You see what he's doing? My God, mine Holy One. He's trying to convince the Lord that he must have heard wrong. That this isn't what's going to happen. Mine Holy One. Now the Lord's holy. And you'll get the idea here. He can't understand why the Lord would allow those that were more righteous, as he considered the people of Israel, Judah, as he considered Judah, his own people, more righteous than the people that are coming. How can the Lord allow this? He allowed people that are more wicked and evil to carry out his purpose and judgment. That's his problem. And he says, we shall not die. Lord, we've got promises in our kingdom. The Messiah. Everything we're looking for. We shall not die. Then it's ordained. Now, if you've got another translation, I think that's end of good. I think they've got wrong here too. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. That's the context of this. He's not saying he's ordained them to execute the judgment, but as some translate it. What he's saying is, Lord, they're the ones that are ordained for judgment. We know. You know, that was a promise to us that if we obeyed you and served you and we were in the land, that the nations would be subdued all around us. The judgment would come on them. Thou hast established them, Almighty God. See, he's given God his place. He knows his God. Thou hast established them for correction. They're the ones that are to be punished, not us. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. That lovely verse we often think of. Quote it in the Gospel with regard to those that think they can get to heaven with their sins. They can't. It's a purer eyes than to behold evil. And canst not look on iniquity. You say, this would all be wrong. You cannot tolerate wrong. It's the same idea as the words that he's used further up in verse 3. And here he is saying, holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man of more righteous than he. May we hold that a few minutes. And then he paints a picture in these last verses of making men as a fish of the sea. What he says is, they're going to put a hook in. They're going to throw out a net like a fisherman, and they're just going to swallow us up. And Lord, do you not see, he's saying, what's happening all around us? Because he saw the power of these men, the Babylonians and the nations round about, and exactly what they had done. And if this was to happen to them, what he's saying is, they're never going to empty their net. They're going to be too full with all the pillage and all the wealth and all the treasures of all the exploits and their victories, these people. You read further down this chapter, verse 16 and 17. And their table is full, they're fat with the meat of all their victories, and they'll never empty their net. See, they'll never let us go. And they'll always continue to slay us. we don't have a hope with these people. Now, we're going to go on to the answer that gets to that next week, but there's something I want you to think of before we close, because I think this is really important. Just give me a couple of minutes. You remember Peter said in Matthew 16, after the Lord revealed to him that he was going to the cross, Peter said to him, now he might have been a wee bit slightly puffed up as we might be with a revelation from the Lord, because the Lord had said unto him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's after he said to the Lord, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to him, you give unto him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord says, because the Lord does this, to remind them, in case they get thoughts in their head about his kingdom, as opposed to his cross, he says he's going to be taken, he's going to be killed, and he'll rise again the third day. And Peter, what does Peter say to him? He says, be it far from me, Lord. He says, never, Lord, this will never happen. And what does the Lord say to him? He says, get me behind me, Satan. Now, not that Satan had entered into him like he did into Judas, but the Lord explains what he means when he says, thou savourest not, you don't have in mind the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The things that be of men. So what we learn from that is that Satan is in control of the world and controlling the minds of men. Peter's been influenced by the way that the world thinks, because that's what Satan wants. He wants them swayed by him. And the way that the world thinks is generally the way that he wants them to think. And Peter was thinking like the world all around. He didn't want the cross. He wanted the kingdom and the glory that went with it, associated with Christ. But first had to come the cross. And he thought he knew better than the Lord. And that's what Habakkuk thought. And you know, my worry is this. When I go to parts of the New Testament like Peter's epistle, when he talks about the fire of trial and says things like, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He does remind us where the ungodly and sinner, ungodly and sinner will appear. But he talks about the fiery trial that they're in and the judgment beginning at the house of God. And I think of the conditions that prevail in our day and think of the few that are being saved, although the gospel is being spread widely and in many places. And think of the departure as well, the way that believers seem to be disregarding the truth of God to a great extent in many ways. I think of all that and I fear for what the future might hold for us. And we might have in our minds that somehow or other everything is going to change round and we might see some great revival amongst us. And we would love it to happen. Now don't get the idea that I don't think in individual places they can know revival in that sense and see souls saved, because I believe that. And I think the churches in Revelation are really an indication of conditions that can prevail, these seven churches, in any place, at any time. I think that is the truth of that. That can happen anywhere, because all these churches were there at the one time and they were all different. But generally, we know from Scripture that times are going to get harder for believers until the coming of the Lord. And it may be because of our own unspiritual state and our lack of service for the Lord by and large that judgment begins at us. It might be a possibility. And there are a need for us all to search our own hearts and not blind ourselves to the fact of that. And no think that the Lord is going to do something entirely different from what we know we perhaps need. We need a sifting among ourselves, I think, to sort out where we really are. You know, sometimes I'm amazed at my own mediocrity. You know, my own lack of concern and discernment of things. Believers that are going through difficult situations, perhaps, and I just don't seem to see it. And I'm working with the lost every day, and how often do I bring the gospel to them? If I understand anything correctly from the New Testament, then if what we're saying and a part of the New Testament church, it became everything to them. Their lives were bound up in serving the Lord. It didn't matter whether they were in employment or full time with some like Blair or whoever. We were all engaged in serving the Lord. And it might just be that we have to go through a time of trouble before we're with the Lord. There's a possibility of that. The interesting thing is, just as a close, we go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read about the blessing that we've been brought into. Remember, the passage tells us we are coming to Mount Zion in the sense of spiritual place, as opposed to the place where the law was given to his people in the Old Testament. And it's not an old covenant, it's a new covenant. And there's joy, and there's singing, and there's blessing in it all. What does the last verse in that chapter tell us? It says this: we receiving a kingdom. You know, our blessings are far greater than those in Israel. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Is a consuming fire. And the sad thing is that collectively, I think it's something that we might all have to go through. And times will get hard, and the trial will get more difficult. But the thing is, we're going to touch on this next week. I know it's a partial sermon. Touch on it next week. But the important thing is that you individually know your God and have an understanding of his purpose. And it will give you a peace in it. And that's what Habakkuk got at the end of the day. The individual himself can know the blessing of God even in difficult circumstances, but it might just be that we all have to go through them. And it might be a difficult thing to prepare for, but there's lessons to be learned from this man's acceptance of it in the end, at the end of the book, when he rejoices in the Lord. Anyway, that's it for this evening. Sorry for going so far. Shall we pray?